Later on in this letter, John talks about being friends with the world. It means you can't be friends with God. And what he's meaning there is that if you want to fit in with the world and be one of the crowds, then you won't be able to be one with God, because the world has gone away from God. And we need to understand that. And so in any friendship, we have to say, am I willing to make those changes? That's part of what we've talked about in our baptismal classes. What does it mean, not just to get baptized, but to live as a Christian? What are the consequences of that? In our everyday friendships, it might be that we have to say, well, yeah, I'll go shopping with you rather than go to a football match. Or it might mean, yeah, I'll go for a walk with you rather than just sit and read a book. Or maybe it's, I'll go to town rather than go to the countryside. And of course, if the individual is important enough, then we'll say, yes, any changes I make are going to be worth it. When it comes to our relationship with God, we need to realise that this friendship is the most important one we could ever have. And yet we perhaps rarely consider, what changes does it suggest I need to make to fulfil my side of the friendship, to really fit with God? John uses a picture in this first section of this chapter, and he uses the picture of lights. He says in 1 verse 5, "This is the message we've heard and declare to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness." It's the matter of light as opposed to darkness. And of course, it's obvious in theory, if you've got a light, then the darkness goes. Even in a dark room, a tiny light can make all the difference, can't it? But what are the practical implications of that for our practical, ongoing friendship and fellowship with him? John is using this metaphor of light to refer to purity as opposed to impurity. If God is pure, he's saying, then so must his followers be. It all comes down to a little word that John uses 27 times in this letter, and it's the word sin. God is light, and there is no darkness in him, but sin is what makes us dark. Now, sin is probably one of the most unpopular words that we might use. As preachers, we are allowed to talk as much as we want about kindness and gentleness and tolerance and love. But when we start talking about sin and justice and judgment and punishment, people don't like it very much. And yet one of the central truths of the Christian faith, one of the central aspects of biblical understanding, what Christmas is all about is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that was all pointless if we don't acknowledge that sin is a reality. So that's where we have to start. That's central to our message. If we want to have fellowship, to be friends with God, we need to be absolutely clear about what God is like and what we're like. The fact is, when John talks about light and darkness, he's really talking about righteousness and sin, living right way with God and living away from God. And so if I'm at all serious about being friends with God, then the area I must begin by addressing is the area of my own sin. In what ways am I not pleasing God? How can I, in all my impurity and darkness, have fellowship with the God who is all light and has no darkness in him? And the way John does that in these next few verses we're going to just think about is, he says there's three lies that people come up with as they try to negotiate around this problem. They want to be friends with God, but they don't want to face up to sin. And there's three lies that we can end up telling ourselves. And the first one is there in verses 6 to 7. It's the lie that says, sin doesn't really matter to God. Listen to what he says. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. We say that we're friends with God, and yet you just wouldn't tell it by looking at our lives. We're living in the same way as everybody else who has nothing to do with God. Then says John, we're lying, and we don't live by the truth. Some of the early heretics, the early people who taught things that weren't in the Bible, were especially guilty of this theory. They said, well, the body is just the container of our spirit. So our spirit is saved. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can live like you want. God's really just concerned with our spirits. You can be righteous, they said, without doing righteous things. And so this argument tells us that fellowship with God, the theme of what we're talking about, is independent of morality. It's got nothing to do with how you live. Make sure you get saved. Have nice feelings when you're with other Christians, perhaps. But the rest of the week, you can do what you want. Live like you like as you will. And we say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course that doesn't work. But if we're honest, if we look at our lives, isn't that how so many of us live, to one degree or another? How many of us can find ourselves saying we love God, that we want to be right with him, and yet not taking any effort to really examine the way that we live? We see no reason to put obedience anywhere on our list of priorities. And so we find we hold grudges. We gossip. We lie. We think immoral things. We do immoral things. And we think, well, it doesn't really have any effect on God because he loves us. Frighteningly, I think, this deceit is almost exclusively the preserve of religious people. Those who claim, perhaps, to be Christians. We become experts in explaining away, in justifying to ourselves those inconsistencies. In practice, we echo the idea of those early heretics. It doesn't really matter to God how I live. And yet we say we're God's children. We say he's our father. We say we're Christians, and yet we walk, we live in darkness. Well, says John, if you claim that, you're lying. He doesn't beat about the bush. He says it's not really your words that matter. It's our inconsistent lives that show whether we're really bothered about being friends with God. It's a bit like somebody who's sitting huddled in the shadows with their fleece zipped up to their neck and saying, oh, I'm a sun worshipper. And you say, well, you can say that, but we know you're not. Our actions show what's really going on inside us. It's hard-hitting. But God's word is never all negative. It is good news. That's what gospel means. And John assures us that there is an alternative to this lie. The opposite is also and equally true. He says it in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John says, what you've got to do is step into the light. Do that, you'll have fellowship not just with God, but also true fellowship with all others who are wanting to walk in the light. He says, be honest, be open, be obedient to God. Those are the only grounds to really be right with him. When we walk in the light, of course, the trouble is, people can see what we like, can't they? Nothing is hidden. Everything is visible. Nothing concealed. So there's no point attempting to conceal it. And that can be frightening. It's a difficult step to make, to say, I'm going to come out with all my rubbish and my dirtiness and my badness and let God see it and deal with it. Everybody will realize how dirty I am, we say. It might be a bit embarrassing, but it's wonderfully releasing. And I think Natasha particularly was saying something about this in her story. It's the only way in which we can begin to be cleansed and healed is by facing up to what we're really like, the things that are really affecting us. In the light, our sins become so obvious that they can be dealt with through the cleansing blood of Jesus who came for that purpose. We need to step into the light. And there's a wonderful word that John uses. He says, if we do that, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Purified is a lovely word if you think about it. It doesn't just mean forgiven. It means erased, got rid of, as if it never happened. And it's not just one sin. From all our sin, each one of them. Every individual wrong we have ever done can be cleansed, can be washed away. The condition of receiving that and enjoying fellowship with God is to seek to walk in the light, to come out with ourselves and be honest about what we like. The Bible calls that elsewhere repentance. Really acknowledging where we're at as a human being. It doesn't say be perfect and God will be your friend. It says be humble and God will be your friend. That is the good message. So first of all, we ought to stop scuttling around in the shadows and dare to step into the light. It's the first lie, that sin and fellowship can exist together. Jesus can purify us from that. The second lie that he uses is even more basic, perhaps, and that is the lie that sin just doesn't exist. There's no such thing as sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, he says, and the truth is not in us. At least the first example acknowledged that sin was a reality, but some people would even deny that. It would seem that John here is talking about sin as a principle. Sin as the way we will always naturally go. Some people deny that. Some people deny there is a natural tendency in every human being to rebel against God. The Bible says, no, it's there. It's been there because it was set in our spiritual genes by our first parents. They decided to rebel against God, and human beings have done that ever since. How many of us have had to teach our children to do wrong things? We teach our children to do right things because naturally they do wrong things, and that's just against us. And as human beings, we naturally do what's wrong. Like those smokers, people say that, I might do the odd thing wrong, but I can always put myself right if I want to. And those smokers who say, well, I can give up at any time. I've done it lots of times. No problem about giving up. And John is blunt once again. If you say there is no such thing as a sinful tendency in you, then it's a deception. And it's more subtle and serious than the last one, because this is a self-deception. You're deceiving yourself. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't even in us. We're not just not doing the truth. We are empty of the truth, which means we're empty of God. And clearly we have no fellowship with him. John is clear, you just can't be a Christian, you can't know God until you accept that the basic principle with which we're all born with is that we will go against him. We will go away from him. We're rebels. The Apostle Paul wrote, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And perhaps we need to listen sometimes to the wriggles and squirms of people today trying to avoid the fact that sin is the dominant principle within us. It's sin which leads us to rebel against God and his way. It's sin which has messed up the world we live in. And people try and get out of it. They say, well, it's just the way I am. Well, that's true. But because of that, they say, I'm not responsible. It's in my genes. I couldn't help it, people say. I just flipped. I was temporarily insane. It's my upbringing. It's my environment. It's somebody else's fault. Now, all of these things contribute to making us the people we are. Of course they do. But far more fundamental than those influences, God made us in his image with all the dignity of that, and our parents decided to go another way. Don't listen to the message of our day, which removes the responsibility from each of us. We are individually responsible before God, and we do no one a justice if we encourage them to deny it. The only attitude which can help us escape this principle of natural sinfulness is to admit it. And so he says in verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. The very nature of God is that he is faithful to keep his promises. And just he is just in providing us with a real solution to that problem we were born with. And he therefore will forgive us. He will cleanse us from every inclination away from him. He is faithful. He will do that. It's a wonderful verse. I say if there's verses you want to learn in the Bible, then that's a great verse to start off with. Have it there always to remind you. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will purify us and forgive us from it all. Simply confess that you are a sinner and God can begin to work in your life and draw you to himself. Before you go to the doctor, you have to admit you're ill, don't you? If you keep denying it, then you'll never go. If you're struggling with your schoolwork, until you admit that, you'll never go to the teacher and ask for help. Perhaps you react against this teaching that each one of us are by nature sinful. Our rebellion against the light is so ingrained and so severe, the Bible tells us, that the only solution is found by looking at a man who was hanging on a cross. If we could cleanse ourselves, if we could say, oh well, from tomorrow I'll be different, from tomorrow I will live perfectly. If we could do that, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come, would he? The cross would not have been necessary. I hope that nobody here is living in a world of self-deceit, denying that by nature we kick against obeying God. All we need to do is confess, and we will know the cleansing and fellowship that God longs for. Lie number one, sin and God can coexist. Lie number two, sin doesn't exist itself. And the third and last one is, I haven't sinned. Surely this is the most blatant of all three. Verse 10, if we claim we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. The other two, at least they were attempts at a theoretical argument. This is different. It's so personal. It's so arrogant. Of course, most of us, if not all, would admit we're not perfect. But it's a step further to say, I am a sinner. I offend God by the way I live, the way I am. But this is what honesty and truth demands. We don't like to do this one little bit. It isn't really sin, we say. But we don't like to do this at all. And John is even more severe in his response to this position. He clarifies that this isn't just a general lie or self-deceit. This actually says God is a liar. Because God has told us time and again in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible that we are, each one of us, going to do things that are against him. We are not only sinful by our nature, but by our deeds and our actions as well. And to deny that is to deny that God is truth and that his word has been given us. Of course we all know we do things wrong, don't we? N number of times a day we say, oh, I shouldn't have done that, oh, I shouldn't have thought that, oh, what a shame that happened. But we immediately go on to talk and act as if it wasn't really that bad because circumstances mitigate it. And off we go, walking as close to the edge of the cliff as we can, just like we did before. And we're back living in lie number one, saying it doesn't really matter between us and God. And John's response is twofold here. He says, it is possible to be too lenient on yourself, to feel despair and say, well, we're bound to do it, so why fight? Let's just give up. Let's just do bad things, and I'll come back next week and ask forgiveness again. But John says, well, that isn't necessary. He says, I write this so that you won't sin. God's word is given us so that we see how we don't have to go that route. It's a real enemy. We can't deny that. But the Holy Spirit wants to use God's word to help us have the victory. Our intention and our aim should always be to avoid it. Don't be too lenient on yourself. There is a way not to sin. But the other problem is, of course, that it's possible to be too severe with ourselves. It's possible to say, well, I've sinned, so that's that. There's no hope for me now. God can't want me anymore. I'll just go away and bury myself. There's just nothing in this Christianity for me because I've fallen and failed again. And of course, the wonderful thing is that John goes on to deal with that. He says, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He says, the answer to this is the one we've been praising this morning. It's Jesus himself. Jesus can restore us. Don't give in to sin and don't give up to sin. We can be cleansed. We're told Jesus is a wonderful defender. He says, you have one who speaks to the Father in your defense, Jesus Christ. We've got somebody in heaven who's saying, I've died for that person. My blood was shed for that person. I'm helping them by my Spirit to move on. And the Father receives that and is there loving us through the failings that we have. Christ is our representative in heaven. We don't need saints to pray to. We don't need Mary to pray to. We can pray straight to the Lord Jesus. And he is there with the Father. Not saying, oh, let them off, that wasn't so bad, was it? But saying, forgive them because I have paid the price. Jesus is our defender. He's also our substitute. That's what it means when he says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It isn't a case of Jesus being all loving, pleading with a God who wants to punish us. This is the way God has provided for us. And Natasha said it so well, didn't she, in her testimony. Just imagine what it meant to the Father to give up his Son so you and I could be saved. God the Father loves us, but how can he be just? Sin needs to be punished. And so somebody came and became a human being and was righteous totally and said, I, as the perfect man, will die instead of you. I will be your substitute. And all we need to do is accept that gift. He's our substitute. And he's also, John says, our Saviour. Jesus Christ the righteous, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The one who said, I will make it right between you and God. God will punish me, the Father will punish me for all the sin that you have done. And I will then accept you as my child. Jesus lived for us. He died for us. He rose and is in heaven for us. If nothing else reminds us of the reality and the seriousness of sin, then surely it should be that man hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem. And just as that was the only way for sin to be dealt with, for John and for those first readers, so it's also the only way sin can be dealt with for us. Fellowship with God, friendship with him and each other is only possible if we recognize how naturally wrong we are. I wonder if any of us in any form tend towards one of these lies. Do we think sin and God can just go along together? Well, that isn't the way it is. That's why he sent Jesus, the one who can purify us from everything. Are we tempted to say sin is not really a reality? Well, Jesus came and that shows us just how real it was and is. Are we tempted to say, well, I don't really do anything that bad? Well, we need to understand that what we do separates us from God, and therefore each one of us needs Jesus. We need to walk in the light. We need to be purified by him. We need to confess our sin and be forgiven by him. We need to believe totally in our advocate, the righteous Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. We're going to sing a song which helps us perhaps to make a prayer that God would purify us. I trust that you will mean these words as we sing them. If you're not sure whether you're at that point yet, then just let the words sink into your mind. And if anybody has any questions about any of this, speak to Natasha or Rob. They can share more about their story, or speak to me or any of the church members here. We'd love to share with you what it means to be forgiven by God and start a whole new life. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. We'll stay seated as we sing this. Lord, we pray that those words might be words that we can say from our hearts, that we want you to purify us. We acknowledge that we in ourselves are so impure. And Lord, help us in our lives as we look forward to this coming week to know any areas which are inconsistent with our claims to want to follow you. Help us to know whether we are living in denial of our own relationship with you. Help us to know that the only way is to come to the foot of the cross where Jesus is, to look up at him with eyes of faith and ask him to forgive us for all that we have done. Thank you, Lord, for the provision you have given, and may it be a real experience for each one of us. As we lead up to Christmas over the coming 10 days or so, Lord, we pray that it might be the first Christmas when we've really understood what it meant that his name was Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. We ask it for his name. Amen. Blessings of the Christian life are many, and we're going to sing a final song which has been chosen to reflect that. I cannot count your blessings. Lord, they're marvellous, they're wonderful. Can't begin to measure your love, because he keeps on and keeps on forgiving us and changing us. Let's stand together and sing this song.
Now I go.
to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.